In your copy of God's Word to the prophet Micah in chapter 1. It's our last day in our Micah series, so it's a bittersweet moment for me. It's been such a rich time together with you these past 12 weeks in the prophet Micah. I've so enjoyed it. I've enjoyed hearing from all of you about how this wonderful minor prophet has spoken to you and strengthened you to trust in the Lord, to have hope in the Lord, even in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances. That's really the theme of Micah's prophecy: hope in the midst of darkness, in the midst of a time of great wickedness all around, when judgment was about to fall, when dangers were all around, when the leaders were corrupt, when the people were oppressed by those who were meant to protect them, when God's enemies seemed to be victorious at every turn. And in the midst of all of these dark realities, Micah has just this unwavering hope in the Lord. And Micah's steadfast hope, it was all bound up in the promises of God given in his word and in his previous saving acts of deliverance and mercy, both of which, of course, were ultimately grounded in the very character of God himself, which is where Micah's foundational hope and trust lie. We haven't brought this out yet, but the name Micah, like most ancient Hebrew names, it has a distinctive meaning. Micah's name translates to a question, to this rhetorical question: who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? It's rhetorical because clearly the answer is no one is like the Lord. None of the false gods of all of the other religions, no earthly leaders, no authority or power, no one is like the Lord. No one compares to him. And as we take time this morning to just go back through and overview this book as a whole, the grand sweep of Micah's prophecy reminds us of who the Lord uniquely is. As we see this in his promises and in his actions, and most of all in his character, my prayer for us is that our hope and our faith will be made like Micah's hope and like Micah's faith, strong and unwavering and steadfast upon the Lord as we wait for him. So I want to do this this morning by considering the book of Micah as a whole under three main headings. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and just work our way through to the end of the book. And the three main headings, they correspond to the three main sections of this book. So first, the Lord destroys and the Lord saves. The Lord destroys and the Lord saves. That's chapters 1 and 2. Second point, the Lord is setting a wrong world right. That's chapters 3 through 5, that middle section of Micah's prophecy. The Lord is setting a wrong world right. And then thirdly, finally, chapter 6 and 7, the Lord delights to show mercy rather than judgment. The Lord delights to show mercy rather than judgment. So first we see the Lord destroys and the Lord saves. You know, one of the constant themes that you see developed in all of the Old Testament prophets is the theme of judgment and hope. That judgment is coming because of the unfaithfulness of the people, but that if the people would turn back, that God will forgive them. He is a loving and promise-keeping and gracious God, gracious to forgive and to save. And you see this theme of judgment and hope at work here in chapters 1 and 2 of Micah. You see here that there's no God like the Lord. The Lord destroys and the Lord saves. He is the universal sovereign who is completely powerful. He destroys and he saves. In chapter 1, remember the Lord is witnessing against his people. He's accusing them. And from verse 2, you see that he is doing this for all the nations to see. He wants the whole world to pay attention to the judgment he's going to bring upon his people. And he's witnessing against Israel from his holy temple. But verse 3 says that he's leaving his place. The Lord is coming down to the earth. Why? To personally pass judgment himself, to fulfill the destruction that he's promising. He is going to be the destroyer. It is the Lord who destroys. This is a frightful, frightful thing. It is meant to be frightful, which is why the language becomes apocalyptic in verse 4. The mountains melt underneath God. The earth is dissolving as he enters into it. It's supposed to strike fear in the ears of the hearers so that they will heed the warning and repent and return to God. God is a God of justice. God is a God of justice. He repays evildoers for what they have done. He will by no means clear the guilty. In verse 6 and following, you see his frightening justice. Look at these threats that he's making. He's very clear about how he will melt the earth and how he will destroy it. He says, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, and so forth. I will uncover her foundations, burn with fire all her wages, beat to pieces all her carved images. So he's talking about the destruction, the total destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria. And that's exactly what God did. God fulfilled his promise here. He destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom. He laid waste Samaria, the capital city. He judged them for their idolatry. It is the Lord who destroys. In the second half of chapter 1, we see the same truth. The Lord destroys. Micah shifts gears a little bit. He was talking against the northern kingdom. Now he shifts and he talks against the southern kingdom, where he himself lived and prophesied. He prophesies against Judah in the last 8 verses 9 through 16. Micah lists off here multiple fortified cities that surround and guard the way to Jerusalem. And he tells them that they should be in anguish because of the destruction that is coming upon them. And yet, there is an interesting glimmer of hope here. Because at the end of verse 12, notice how it says, disaster has come down from the Lord. Notice again there, it's not Assyria ultimately, right? Assyria is on a leash. It's the Lord who destroys. Disaster has come down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem. And this is repeated from verse 9 above, where Micah said that Samaria's wound had reached to the gate of Jerusalem. And here's the point. This disaster that God is bringing, this disaster reaches to the gate and goes no further. And historically, we know this is exactly what God does through Assyria, right? They roll over Samaria, just destroy utterly the northern kingdom. Then they roll over the southern kingdom and they destroy every single one of their fortified cities except for Jerusalem. The great and undefeated Assyrian army, they come all the way up to the gate of Jerusalem, they surround the city, cut them off, begin to plan their siege. And you remember what happens? Three important things. First, the Assyrian Empire blasphemes God. They say, your God cannot save you. Look at us. Look at what we've done to all of the other cities of your nation. Look at what we did to the northern kingdom. You might as well surrender. Your God cannot save you. Secondly, the Davidic king of Judah, he turns to God in repentance and faith. He turns to God in repentance and in faith, and he asks for help. He goes to the prophet Isaiah for him to pray to the Lord. And third, God hears Isaiah's prayers, and God responds by striking down 180,000 Assyrian troops by himself while everyone slept without a single shot fired. Who is like the Lord? The Lord destroys and the Lord saves. God gets all the glory. This is such a significant event in the Bible that it is told three times across multiple chapters. It's told in 2 Kings, it's told again in Isaiah, and then it's told again in Chronicles. Here's how the romantic poet Byron summarized and captured that day. He writes, "The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue waves roll nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpets unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord." There's this sarcastic line in 2 Kings 19 where the writer says, "And when they woke up the next morning, they were all dead." Because God had done it. Without a sword lifted, without an arrow shot, the Lord saves. Why does the destroyer come to the gate of Jerusalem and no further? Because the Lord destroys and the Lord saves. He is the sovereign king of the universe. You see the same truth in Micah chapter 2. It's a short chapter which opens with several groups of offenders being identified. They did not learn the Assyrian lesson. They didn't heed the warning that the Lord destroys the wicked. Nor did they embrace the hope that the Lord marvelously saves all those who turn back to him in repentance and in faith. The powerful upper class, they're oppressing the lower class. They're taking the land that God had given to them as an inheritance. The false prophets are denying that God brings destruction. They're saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. And just generally, the people themselves are characterized as an enemy to all who are vulnerable, like the unsuspecting alien and the women and the children. And the Lord declares that he is devising disaster. Chapter opens and they're devising and plotting evil on their beds. The Lord is devising disaster, that he will surely bring it, and that he will bring destruction and exile. The Lord destroys. But then the chapter ends, verses 12 and 13, in just a burst of sudden hope. We see God's promise-keeping, steadfast love revealed again. Here's the hope, the promise here of a shepherd king. It's a remarkable shepherd king with all the authority and power of a king, and yet with the tenderness and the love of a shepherd who is himself the Lord. And he would gather a remnant of people, those to whom God freely chose to display his great mercy, who would constitute the true Israel, and who would grow into an untold multitude and be led by him into safety, into freedom. And as we know the larger story, even into eternity. It is the Lord who saves. So if ever you begin to view God as a God of destruction, an angry, wrathful God, and not a God of salvation, you have a lopsided view of God. And if ever you begin to view God as a God of salvation, a loving, affirming God, but not a God of destruction, you'll also have a lopsided view of God. The Lord destroys. He does that. And the Lord saves. It's both. And the good news, the really good news, is that God ultimately destroys our enemies. All our enemies. He destroys our sin and our guilt and the devil and death. He brings destruction against all our enemies in his judgment upon Jesus on the cross as our substitute. And through the judgment, we who turn to him in repentance and faith are saved. And so at the cross, it is the Lord who brings destruction in judgment. But it is also the Lord himself who saves his people from his destruction and from his judgment through that destruction and through that judgment taken by Jesus for all who will trust in him. Secondly, second point, the Lord is setting a wrong world right. We see this in chapters 3 through 5. Micah highlights the fact that the Lord is setting a wrong world right. This is a very hopeful passage in the middle of Micah's prophecy. It's a vision of the latter days. It's a vision of God's coming kingdom in Jesus the King. And it's this vision, of course, that sustained the remnant through their 70 years of exile in Babylon. And this is what gave Micah hope. So it starts with God's judgment on bad shepherds and compromised leaders. You know, Micah's world, like our own world, it's a broken world. It's a fallen world. The rulers and the prophets and the priests are corrupt. The rulers, the prophets, the priests. In fact, they pointed to the need for a righteous ruler and prophet and priest. They stand in stark contrast. The leaders are so corrupt and so predatory that they're described with this shocking imagery of cannibalism in verse 3. The prophets practice divination for money. The judges give rulings for a bribe. The priests teach for a price. And yet, verse 11, all of them, they all presumably believe that God is for them, that no disaster will come upon them. So basically, in their wickedness, in their blindness, they misinterpret the wondrous salvation that the Lord of Mercy worked for them when Assyria came and had them surrounded. So attributing that great deliverance not to the king's repentance and to faith, not to the fervent prayers of Isaiah, but rather to the mere fact that Jerusalem had the temple, the dwelling place of God, and they felt protected, as if the temple protected them like a talisman. And so they felt safe to continue in wickedness while superstitiously trusting in the temple of the Lord to protect them. And so Micah indicts them for their evil corruption and for their wicked presumption in chapter 3. And he says that it's because of them, verse 12, it's because of them that Jerusalem and her temple in which they trusted will be destroyed. And so ultimately this is good news because it means that the sheep will not be eaten by the shepherds forever. The people will not be oppressed and abused forever. God sees the injustice, and he will bring about justice. He will not allow these rulers and priests and prophets to continue on in their corruption. He will cut them down. He will set things right. And Micah announces this, and then he looks beyond just his generation and the justice that's coming on account of these corrupt leaders. He looks forward to the latter days and to the righteous leader of an everlasting kingdom, which will be a perfect kingdom. The whole world has gone wrong, and God sees, God knows. He didn't fold up shop when evil came into the world. He has a plan to restore this world. That's what Genesis 3:15 announces, a reversal of the curse through a son, through the seed of a woman. And in Micah 4 and 5, we see how God is setting the world right through Jesus Christ. In the latter days, Micah sees verse 1, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised above every mountain of the earth. This is the promised coming of the kingdom of God with Jesus as the king. It harkens back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the book of Daniel, if you remember. And then Micah says, the word of the Lord will go forth and the nations will come streaming in. And this is what is happening right now in our day, in our time, right? The nations of Islam in Saudi Arabia, in Syria, in Iran, streaming into the people of God through faith in Jesus. The communist, atheistic nation of China, people streaming into the people of God through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. With the advent of King Jesus, the kingdom has come, and the word of God, which centers on the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is going forth, and people from every nation are coming and will come, and for all who believe, we will live and reign together with the Lord forever and ever in a consummated kingdom, where this wrong world has been set completely right. Micah says that the Lord himself will judge directly for those under his care. There will be no more disputes. He's going to restore order. He's going to make all things right. He's going to deliver the needy who cry out and rescue from oppression. He's going to bring the nations which rage to the resolution of all conflict, to total peace. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, verse 3. All these things that seem to be such an inevitable part of our current earthly experience, they will be gone forever. No more strife, no more rivalry, no more jealousy, no more conflict, no more division. A perfect kingdom God intends to set the world right. He will redeem it. God is restoring the world to be his everlasting kingdom. This is the hope of the remnant in the midst of a world gone wrong, which is why they say at the end of verse 5, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Yes, they're going into exile, verse 10. But then the Lord will redeem them. And the former dominion will come. Kingship will come. And all their enemies will be threshed as sheaves on the threshing floor. And this will come about, Micah chapter 5 makes this clear. This will come about through Jesus Christ. This perfect kingdom comes through the perfect king, through the ruler who comes from this little town called Bethlehem, verse 2, whose coming was promised from of old. And he shall stand, verse 4, and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So there will be this great reversal where God's people, they triumph over their enemies, even as they become a freshening, refreshing, life-giving blessing in the world, like dew and showers of the grass, they're described there. And this king from Bethlehem, he ushers in peace. Jesus is the one who sets all things right. He enters into this wrong world, born in Bethlehem, born under the law, under a curse, and this son, whom God's people had longed for generation after generation, he comes and he sets the world right. For all who trust in him, the wages that our sins demand, he takes those wages upon himself. He dies for us. He is our peace. And he rises from the dead victorious, ascends to the throne where he rules and reigns over us. He shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord. And someday soon, he's bringing his rule and his reign. This is what we're waiting for in hope. He's bringing his rule and his reign to its full consummation in a new heavens and a new earth, and he will vindicate his people. Every last enemy will receive their due, and we will walk with him forever and ever. Through Jesus, God is setting this wrong world right. This is a promise that should bring you hope for all who belong to him. If you haven't turned your allegiance to this glorious king, this is a promise that should move you to enter his kingdom by faith, that you might walk with him forever and ever in a restored creation where all has been set right. Who is like the Lord? The Lord destroys and the Lord saves. The Lord is setting a wrong world right. And thirdly and finally, the Lord delights to show mercy rather than judgment. This is chapters 6 and 7. The Lord delights to show mercy rather than judgment. So you'll remember the courtroom scene that opens chapter 6 with God as the plaintiff, bringing charges against the defendant, Israel. The witnesses are the mountains of old. And the charge is that Israel has grown weary with the Lord. They've charged him. They've charged the Lord with being unfaithful to them, which puts them in the wrong. And so the Lord makes his case. He recounts his faithfulness to Israel, all the way from Egypt to the entrance into the promised land. Just list after list of all the mercy and the grace and the acts of kindness and forgiveness and compassion that he did for his people. And he shows that he has been faithful to his promises. In other words, for evidence in the courtroom before the mountains of the earth, instead of making a list of Israel's sins, their crimes committed against him, he makes a list of his own mercy to them. He makes a list of how gracious he's been repeatedly to take care of them and to show them mercy. In other words, God promised to love and to take care of Israel, and he will not go back on that promise. The heart of the Lord's court case is this: God will be merciful because he's promised. He is unmovable in his love. God will not change his mind. But the people, well, they put up a defense. They make a religious defense. They plead not guilty by reason of religious ritual. And there's an attitude of resentment here, as if God is a hard master, that he drives a hard bargain and he's never pleased. They complain that God demands too much of them, and that's why judgment is coming, because God just demands too much. So basically, they're asking in chapter 6, God, what more do you want from us? What do we have to do to earn your favor? We've devoted ourselves to all of these religious things. We've made a lot of real sacrifices. You owe us. So they're seeking to purchase God's favor with their religious and ceremonial devotion. But in reality, it's just a thin veil for the wickedness of their hearts. Because what they really want is to hold on to their sin, and they want to be accepted by God through their religious devotion. And when that results in their judgment, they challenge God. But God reminds them. He reminds them what he wants. He reminds them that what he wants is he wants their hearts. He wants hearts that delight to do justice and hearts that love mercy and that enjoy walking humbly with God in relationship with him. And that is the one thing that they are unwilling to give. Lives. They wouldn't bring their own lives to him. They came with their sacrifices. Not in genuine worship, not with delight, not with their hearts, but because they felt like they had to. As if God was an angry deity in the sky who demanded to be appeased by their pitiful sacrifices. As though they could make God happy with their little sacrifices. But when you recognize God's mercy, it will transform you. That's what God is calling for. He's saying, don't lean proudly on your own duties. Come with a humble heart of mercy. And that heart of mercy comes from being transformed by seeing God's delight in mercy. When you're shaped by that, you become a merciful person. The rest of chapter 6 into the beginning of chapter 7, God gives the evidence of how the people, they're not shaped by God's mercy. They don't do justice. They do injustice. They don't love kindness. Their actions show that they hate kindness. They love violence. They live proudly, alienated, far off from their God, not with their God, walking humbly. Verse 2 of chapter 7 really sums up the dark situation. Micah says, the godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. And so once again, the punishment of the exile is promised because of their sin and rebellion. But in response to God's promised punishment, Micah continues to hope in God's mercy, to hope in his mercy. He says, verse 7 of chapter 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Micah trusted that God delights in mercy. And so you see the hope of mercy in the remaining verses. Micah's hope, despite the dark situation, is this: God is fundamentally merciful. He will restore his people. Although God was surely going to punish them by sending them into exile in a foreign land, he would keep his promises to love them. He would be unmoved in his love, and he would bring them back. He would gather them together. He would restore them. They would be again his people. In verse 8, in just a remarkable way, Micah himself takes up his place with those who had sinned against the Lord, whose only hope was to receive the mercy of God and to be justified by faith alone in God's promises of mercy. The Lord deals with those who trust in him according to his mercy and not according to his judgment. And here, as Micah brings his prophecy to a close, he takes us a step even deeper to show how God's mercy is grounded at the most fundamental level. It's grounded in God's own character. Verse 18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." He delights to be steadfast, unchanging, immovable in his love toward sinners. That is mercy. When God's love doesn't move, doesn't shift, doesn't diminish towards sinners. And he delights to do that. He's not just willing to do that. He delights to show mercy rather than judgment. Now don't misunderstand. He does show judgment. God is a God of justice, as we saw in our very first point. And we even see his justice, his judgment, on display here. Verse 10, "The enemy will be put to shame, trampled down like mire in the streets." Verse 13, "The earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds." Verse 17, "The nations shall lick the dust like a serpent." The Lord shows judgment to all who refuse to delight in him delighting in mercy. He shows judgment, but he doesn't delight to show judgment in the same way he delights to show mercy. And the difference is significant. Remember this pre-exilic prophet Micah. He declares God's judgment through tears, through lamentations and wails. That's the heart of God in the heart of Micah. That's the heart of God, which shines out on every page of Scripture. In Ezekiel 33:11, God proclaims about himself, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." No pleasure in the death of the wicked. "But that the wicked turn from his way and live." That's where I have pleasure. "Turn back Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And earlier in Ezekiel 18:23, the Lord God declares, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Nehemiah 9:17, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You see the contrast there? He is so quick, so ready to show mercy to those who look to him. And he is so slow, so reluctant to show anger. The Lord is just abounding in steadfast love. Therefore, Isaiah 55:7, therefore let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that the Lord may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's what he delights to do. This is the heart of God revealed in his word for us. Our Lord delights to show mercy rather than judgment. And yet, he will by no means clear the guilty. He is a God of justice. It's amazing, shocking even, what I read earlier at the Lord's Supper, Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The ESV actually softens it by merely saying that it was the will of the Lord. But the King James Version and the NASB, they rightly say, it pleased the Lord to crush him. It actually comes from the word to delight in. The Lord delighted in crushing him. It's the Hebrew verb chafatz, to delight in. Same verb as we have here in Micah. The Lord delighted in crushing him. God, the Father, delights in the judgment of the cross. Why? Because God delights to show mercy. And it's at the cross where God's mercy is most brilliantly put on display, because Jesus willingly endured the cross to bleed and to die for the very ones whom God so foreloved before the foundation of the world. At the cross, the Lord delights to show mercy. And because he is just, and he will by no means clear the guilty, therefore he delights to show that abounding mercy through judgment. Judgment of all of our sins upon himself. He judges himself in our place. Takes the wrath and the death in our place. That's how much our Lord delights to show mercy. How do we come to a grips with a God like this? How do we respond? God tells us how. Isaiah 45:22. We'll close with this. The Lord says this to all people everywhere. So he's saying this to you today. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights to show steadfast love. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how we thank you for this living and active prophecy of Micah, for its piercing to the division of soul and spirit within our lives these past 12 weeks. Lord, we thank you that you are a loving Father to us, that you are our Father in heaven. We delight in you, delighting in mercy. Thank you for your mercy and your steadfast love to us in Jesus. We thank you for the hope that in him this wrong world is being set right, that you will destroy every enemy finally and fully, that you will save to the uttermost all who trust in you for your glory, for your eternal praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.